Have you ever had the experience of listening in accidentally on someone else's private conversation? Have you ever had that happen? That can be awkward. It can be even more awkward if you accidentally listen in on someone else's conversation about you. That can be really awkward. When I was in college, I had a friend who was brand new freshman at the university. Didn't really know anybody there, didn't know much about the school, and he was taking voice lessons to learn how to sing. And it was pretty common that when they would have a class period after a performance on campus, they would make some comment about the people who had performed and sung, and positives and negatives. And my friend was in class, and there had been a vocalist in one of the performances that he didn't think very highly of, her style. And in the energy of youth, made some very strongly worded statements about how much he did not like that lady's vocal performance. What he did not know was that she was actually the head of the vocal department at the university. And the heads of departments made a habit of coming in and sitting in on class randomly to hear their teachers in class, and that lady was sitting against the back wall in the back of the classroom that day to hear this 18-year-old freshman opine on all of her shortcomings as a female vocalist. And I remember him coming back to the dorm and saying, "I've never been so embarrassed in my life. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I didn't know who she was." And she was extremely gracious to him. But one of the reasons that it can be awkward to listen in on a conversation that wasn't meant for you is that often you find out what people really think. I mean, the one thing you have to give my friend props for is he was honest. That lady found out what he really thought. Now, whether his opinion mattered or not, that's a whole other question. But she did find out what he really thought about her vocal performance. Sometimes we just would rather keep those things to ourselves. We have come this morning to the first chapter of Romans, and we're going to consider verses 8 through 15. Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And I have mentioned that in the ancient world, there was a typical pattern for letters of this type. There was a form that letters tended to follow. And they began with an introduction, and within that introduction, the writer would identify themselves, they would identify the recipients, and then it was very common in the Roman world to have a short section offering some prayer to the gods for the good and the benefit of the people the letter was addressed to. This was kind of a perfunctory greeting in the Roman world to give a prayer to the gods on behalf of the readers. If you're familiar at all with the letters in the New Testament, you will know immediately that the authors of the New Testament letters, including the Apostle Paul, took that form of a Roman letter, and what did they do with it? They really sanctified it and expanded that section into what we typically call a prayer of thanksgiving that they offer in the opening of their letter, not some perfunctory, standard, canned prayer to the gods, but a sincere and heartfelt prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for their readers, and would communicate what it was that they were thankful for and move on to the body of the letter. I mentioned that the introduction in Paul's letter to the Romans is the longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. It's the longest introduction to any of the letters in the New Testament, and it's actually the longest introduction to any letter that we have that survives from the Greco-Roman world. This is the longest introduction in any letter that's been uncovered from the time period of the Apostle Paul. And he uses that space well to communicate his theme, to address himself to his readers. Here in this section of verses 8 through 15, which we would typically consider to be that prayer of thanksgiving, if you read this carefully, it might actually sound a little odd to you at first. Because Paul uncharacteristically talks a lot about himself here. As a matter of fact, the word I from the Apostle Paul is the subject of nearly every clause in this paragraph. Paul says over and over again, I. And the object of almost every one of the clauses in this paragraph are the Roman Christians to whom he is writing. He says, I thank my God for you. I mention you in my prayers. I long to see you, that I may impart some gift to you. I have intended to come to you, that I may reap some harvest among you. I am obligated to you. I am eager to preach to you. This is an intensely personal section of this letter, where the Apostle Paul, writing to a group of Christians he had not met in a town he had not visited, communicates to them his desire for them, his activity on their behalf, and his motivation in ministering to them. I just get a little bit of a sense that this morning we're listening in on a conversation. That we are listening in on a very personal introduction from the Apostle Paul to this group of Christians he has never met. And in this conversation, we are going to hear what Paul really thinks. We are going to hear what Paul really feels. We're going to hear what really, truly motivates the Apostle Paul. And because of that, this passage does serve us well to raise questions about our own actions and our own feelings and our own motivations. The Apostle Paul is not our ultimate standard. I understand that. Our ultimate standard is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to the degree that the Apostle Paul is gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ and is writing to explain that gospel to his readers, to that extent, he serves as an example for us. His desires and his attitudes very naturally raise questions for us about what our desires are, what our attitudes toward other believers are, what our motivations even in gathering together this morning are. And so I'm going to read this passage for us, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. And I encourage you to follow along and to make note of this window that has been opened for us into the heart of the Apostle Paul for his readers. And then as we move through the passage, we will simply raise these questions before us. How do I feel about other believers? How am I ministering toward other believers? What motivates me in my service to Christ? So would you follow along as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. We see it as the composition of the Apostle Paul, but we also recognize it as your very word. We affirm its divine origin, your Spirit moved upon the Apostle Paul to write these words, and we have confidence that you are speaking to us today just as surely as you were speaking to the original recipients in that day. Father, because this is your word, it is profitable in any number of ways for us. It reveals God to us. It teaches us. It rebukes us. It corrects us. It trains us in the path we ought to go. And so, Father, as we read and consider this morning, I pray that you would work by your Spirit, that you would use these words, that you would use the example of your servant, the Apostle Paul, that you would use his sanctified desires and motives and actions to be both a rebuke and an encouragement and an instruction to us this morning, that we would be so gripped by your Son, by your gospel, that we would demonstrate this kind of godliness toward one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul starts with the word first, but he never gives us a second or a third or a fourth. And so it seems like his intention here is not to give us a list, but to communicate what he wants to say of primary or first importance in the composition of this letter. First, let me say, of primary importance, I want to tell you, and what does he tell them of first importance? I am thanking God for you. That is the first thing he wants to get off his chest as he addresses his readers. I am thanking my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. This is why we refer to this portion of the letters as a prayer of thanksgiving. But do you notice what Paul says he's thankful for? What moves him to thankfulness to God for all of these Christians in Rome? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. What is he thankful for? He's thankful that these people believe. And he's thankful that because of where they live, in the capital city of the empire, their belief in Jesus Christ has come to people's attention. The reality of the presence of Christians in Rome is becoming known. He says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. The testimony of their belief in Jesus Christ was spreading throughout the known world. Do you see how he begins verse 9? That's a very solemn oath. Do you catch the seriousness of this? He says, for God is my witness. The Apostle Paul only uses that expression four times in all of the New Testament. Every time he uses it, he's using it to highlight that he's saying something very important that maybe we would be inclined to doubt. Okay, he's saying something very important that his readers might be inclined to doubt. What does he say here? For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son. We say, okay, get to the point. God is my witness that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Paul begins by telling them how grateful he is to the Lord for their faith and the testimony of their faith. And then he confirms to them in very strong language that he is constantly praying for them. And I just want to remind us throughout this passage that he is referring to people he had not met. He's referring to a church in a city he had not visited, he had not planted. And Paul says, I want you to be so confident that I will call God Himself as my witness. That without ceasing, I am making mention of you in my prayers. I said that Paul's attitude toward these people raises some questions for us. I just want to pause at this natural break and ask two questions. Do you see Paul's heart of gratitude for other believers here? And he's not even necessarily saying that he's thankful for them because they're some kind of super Christians, right? That's not what he says. He's thankful for them because of their faith. Are you thankful to God for other Christians simply because they believe? Simply because of their testimony of faith? That's a convicting thought. We should be moved with gratitude and with thankfulness to God for every report we hear of faith in Jesus Christ. And I understand that believers have significant differences. There are denominations around the world. Some of those denominational differences are significant and create a circumstance where Christians might not feel comfortable joining together in planting a church together. But you know what our attitude should always be to every other believer? We should have great thankfulness to God simply because there are other people who have faith in Jesus Christ. That should be our standard. We should be moved in our spirit by every testimony of faith in Christ that we hear. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. That's question number one. Are you thankful for other Christians simply because of their testimony of faith? What's the second question? Do you consistently pray for other Christians, even those you have not met? I think one of the great blessings of receiving prayer letters from our missionaries around the world is the opportunity to pray for believers we have never met. Our assembly has been praying for some believers in Papua New Guinea and in Cambodia and in other parts of the world. We've been praying for them for decades. Believers we have never met, for whom we are thankful to God because of their faith in Jesus Christ, and for whom we should consistently pray. We should be praying for other believers in our community, believers we have and have not met. We should be praying for other churches, and yes, other churches in our own town. Do you know that right now, in the confines of the city limits of the city of Vacaville, there are men standing in pulpits preaching the Word of God? We should be moved by gratitude to God for that reality. We should pray consistently for believers here close to us and around the world, because our desire is to see God bring people to faith in Jesus Christ by His gospel. I make mention of you always in my prayers, Paul says. These attitudes, these desires, this spirit toward other believers that's demonstrated in the life of the Apostle Paul is an example to us and ought to be demonstrated in our lives as well. You should be thankful for the faith of other believers, and you should make it a habit to bring them before the Lord in prayer. Now, he's going to tell us, in the case of the Romans, specifically what he's praying for. I don't think this exhausts every prayer request that Paul brought before the Lord for the Romans, but he is going to highlight verse 10. He says, I mention you always in my prayers, asking, what's he asking for? That somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Okay. This is going to be one of the themes of this section of the letter. As a matter of fact, depending on the headings you have in your Bible, some of you may have a heading over this section that says something like Paul's longing to see the Romans. Because this is going to be one of his recurring ideas here, is that he has intended to come visit them. And he has been providentially prevented. He actually sees his inability to visit them as an act of God's providence in his life. How do we know that? Well, what did he just say? He said, I'm asking that somehow by what? By God's will, because up until this point, God had not been so willing, that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Verse 11, for I long to see you. What a tender, compassionate expression from the Apostle Paul. I long to see you. And again, he's going to explain why he wants to see them so badly. Do you see the connecting word there, verse 11? For I long to see you. What's the connecting word? That, or so that, I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Why is Paul longing to see them and praying that God would so will that he could finally succeed in visiting them? Because he wants to minister to them spiritually in a way that will strengthen them in their faith. That's his desire, is to minister to them. Now, the way I read this is that he does not want to be misunderstood by these people he has never met, that they might think that he views this relationship as a one-way street. He does not want them to think that what he's saying is, I'm going to come and I'm going to straighten you guys out, and I'm going to tell you everything that you need to learn so that you can strengthen and grow. Because what does he immediately follow with? Verse 12, he says, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. Both your faith and my faith. Do you see that? He says, I want to come to you. I want to impart some spiritual gift to you. I want to see you strengthened. But then he immediately communicates, this is not a one-way street. I'll just tell you, I make a point of emphasizing this whenever I meet with someone one-on-one for counseling. Because very frequently people come for counseling and they may be struggling with some significant issues in their life, and it is possible as a pastor or a counselor to communicate to them that this relationship is a one-way street. You're going to sit on that side of the desk, and I'm going to sit on this side, the principal, the teacher, the power part of the desk. and you're going to come in and tell your problems, and I'm going to give you all the answers. This is going to be a one-way street of me communicating to you so that you can get things straightened out. Is that how a relationship between two believers ever works? Is a relationship between two believers ever a one-way street? It is always a relationship of mutual encouragement. And folks, we should not forget that. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter how much you know of the Scriptures. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a Sunday school teacher, or, as Paul would tell us, an apostle. Every relationship between Christian people is a relationship of mutual encouragement, so that we will strengthen and encourage one another by our mutual faith. Paul says, I do want to come to you. I want to teach. I want to impart a spiritual gift. I think I can be a help to you in strengthening you. But this is for our mutual encouragement in our faith, both yours and mine. And then he says again, verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware that I have often intended to come to you. And if they're sitting there saying, well, why haven't you? If you long to see us, and if you've often intended to come to see us, what's happened? And what does he say there in the parentheses? He says, but thus far I have been prevented. And again, he's going to tell us, he told us why he longed to see them for this mutual encouragement. Then he tells them that he's often intended to come to them. And there's a connector word again in the middle of verse 13. Why is he intending to come to them even though he's been prevented? What's the connector? In order that I may reap some harvest among you. And so he's telling them, these verses 11 through 13 are kind of a connected thought. He starts out telling them, I long to see you so that I can impart some spiritual gift and be a mutual encouragement. I don't want you to be ignorant. I actually have intended to come and see you. And again, in order that I might reap some harvest among you. When we started out, I said that we're going to see something of Paul's action in relation to other believers. We've seen that. What's he doing? Well, he's thanking and he's praying. I also said we're going to see something of his feelings. You want to talk about your feelings this morning? Longing is a feeling, isn't it? What does he show us about his feeling toward them? Well, he longs to see them. He's intended to come see them. And what is motivating all of that desire on his part? This issue of Christian growth and spiritual ministry. And again, this raises very naturally some questions for us in our relationships with one another and with other Christians. I guess the first question we could ask is just, do we desire to be around other Christians? He says that twice. He says, I long to be with you. I intended to come to you. Do you desire to be around other Christians? Is that a strong desire? Is that a desire with longing and with intention behind it? The second question is, do you desire to have a strengthening ministry to other Christians? Maybe we desire to be around people, but we just want to hang out or to have an enjoyable time or talk about hobbies. There's nothing wrong with that, but do we have a desire, when we look at other believers, do we have a desire to be used of the Lord to have a strengthening ministry in their life? To actually impart something of spiritual benefit to them? Now again, just like the Apostle Paul, what is the flip side of that? Are you prepared to receive that kind of benefit from other Christians? Do we desire to have a strengthening ministry in the life of other believers, but do we also humbly recognize our own need? Do you? Do you recognize your need to be strengthened by others, and do you desire that? Do you desire that ministry from other people? I can't remember how long ago this was or if it was original to him, but I remember many years ago having a conversation with Roland where he either said or quoted someone or something. In that conversation, he made the point, you know, you can learn something from everybody. And I'm not sure we were even talking in the spiritual realm. I think we were talking in the professional realm, that in the workplace, as you interact with people, you can learn something from everybody. Every person you meet knows something or has some skill that you don't have. But folks, bring that over into our spiritual life. Isn't that true? If we believe that God is the one who brings about faith, and if we believe the promise that he who has begun a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, then that means that God is at work in the life of every other Christian in the world. And if we believe that, then that means that those believers have something we need. They have some truth. They have some experience the Lord has walked beside them through. They have some ministry they can contribute, and we're supposed to be contributing. Is this our heart toward believers? That we desire to have a strengthening ministry to them, and we humbly recognize our need, and we desire that they minister in strength to us. You know, sometimes that means being willing to be corrected by people. To have somebody come up and say, you know, there's an area of needed growth in your life. How well do you respond to that? Did you know sometimes people do that with really good intentions and they don't always do it well? Did you know that's the reality? Sometimes people are really well intentioned and they don't correct people well. I'll just let you in on a little secret. It's not that easy to do well. It's not that fun. And it's not that easy. And sometimes what happens is that we're so offended through correction that we deflect off of the issue that was raised by criticizing people for how they did it. And sometimes they do it in a way that gives you a lot of ammo for criticism. But if our desire is to grow in our faith and be of mutual encouragement to other believers, when we face a situation like that, what should be our first question? Regardless of how somebody went about doing it, what should be our first question? Wow. Is there something right about that? Do you remember the example of David when a nut job came out and started hurling insults at him? And David's general said, you know, boss, I can go over and take care of that guy. And what did David say? He says, no, leave him alone in case something he's saying is true. You know, Charles Spurgeon very famously said, you can't insult me because I'm way worse than you think I am. Our lives would be more fruitful, more joyful, and more faithful to Jesus Christ if we lived a little bit more with the perspective of Charles Spurgeon, that people can't insult us because we're way worse than anybody thinks we are. If we exemplified this willingness, think about it, this is the Apostle Paul writing to a baby church plant of new believers who are Gentile pagans before they came to faith in Christ. And he's telling them that he expects for his visit to be mutually edifying. We should demonstrate that same humble commitment to spiritual growth in our lives. An openness to the influence and the impact and sometimes even the correction of other believers. One last question from this section. What are you primarily concerned about in your relationship with other believers? Are you primarily concerned with their spiritual fruitfulness? Because that's what Paul says. He says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware. I've often intended to come to you. Thus far I've been prevented, and I want to come to you in order that I might reap some harvest among you. Well, what's a harvest? What do you do when you're harvesting something? You're gathering the fruit. You're gathering the fruit of the harvest. Is that our primary concern in our interactions with other people, is their spiritual fruitfulness? And so far, Paul has been fairly narrowly focused in his discussion to his relationship with the Roman Christians. That's what he's been talking about. His desire to see and minister to and his thankfulness for and his prayers for Christians living in Rome. But do you hear, he gets to this point of spiritual fruitfulness and he's going to widen that concern out a little bit. Do you see that here at the end of verse 13? He says, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. There's a discussion here. Does Paul view this as the rest of the Gentile Christians? Because so far he's been talking about the Roman Christians. But in the very next verse, he's going to talk about his gospel obligation. And I think Paul has more in mind here than just Christians in Rome. You want just my opinion? This is my opinion. Okay, mark it down. I think when Paul says a harvest as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, you know what I think he has in mind? I think he's seeing right past Rome to Spain. It becomes clear in the book of Acts and in this letter to the Romans that one of Paul's intentions in contacting the Romans and come to visit them was to establish a base of support for him to take the gospel to the Iberian Peninsula, to modern-day Spain. I don't think that's ever far from the apostle's mind. He's going to come there because he desires to reap a harvest among them, but he's looking beyond. He's seeing the fields that are white already to harvest. And he sees past Rome and the Italian boot across the Mediterranean to Spain. And that's his desire, to go and proclaim the gospel where it had not been heard. As a matter of fact, it's here in the letter to the Romans in chapter 15 where he says, it's not my intention to build on another man's foundation. And he's talking about Rome. He didn't plant that church. He's going to come there and he's going to minister to them, but he's ultimately looking where? He's looking ultimately to pioneering mission activity so that God would bring a harvest. So we should seek to have a faith-strengthening ministry in the lives of others. We should also humbly welcome that ministry to us as well, but our spiritual eyesight for the fruit of the gospel goes beyond just other Christians, doesn't it? Our intention here to have an impact in other people's lives, it goes beyond other believers, doesn't it? Our desire is to reap a harvest for the Lord among all the peoples of the world. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 14. Look what he says. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Now, is it polite to call people barbarians? Is that a very politically correct statement if we had a missionary come and they said, I am raising support to go share the gospel with the barbarians that are living in this country? What would you think about that? That's kind of harsh words. Did you know that Greek speakers in Paul's day invented the word barbarian? This is actually what Greek speakers in Paul's day would call people that couldn't speak Greek. Which is interesting, this was not an ethnic label. It had nothing to do with people's ethnicity. It wasn't even a label of somebody's nationality, what country they were from. It had everything to do with their language skill. And to those people, it was kind of a joke, it was kind of a demeaning joke, that when they heard people speak in other languages who couldn't speak Greek, it sounded like they were saying bar, 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 bar. Kind of like the mom what's the cartoon? The Peanuts cartoon, right? Wah, 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 wah. That's what they were saying. These people don't know Greek, and they're just saying bar, bar, bar. And so the word was barbarians. People that couldn't speak the Greek language. Paul says, I'm a debtor both to Greek-speaking people and to barbarians and to the people who've never learned Greek. I'm a debtor to the, what does he say next? To the wise and to the foolish. And I just want to pause this for a moment. We're so used in the scripture to reading that word wise, and it carries all these connotations of true wisdom and God's wisdom and what God gives. I don't think Paul is using it in that sense here. He is using it in contrast to the foolish. He's talking about educated people, sophisticated people, uneducated people, unsophisticated people. He says, I'm under obligation to the sophisticated Greek-speaking people that can read Xenophon in the original, and to the people in Spain who wouldn't recognize Greek if it slapped them in the face. I'm under obligation to the wise of this world, the educated people who can stand in the Areopagus and debate about the great philosophical questions of life, and I'm under obligation to the least educated, the most foolish, the slave, the servant, the hired help, the laborer. This was Paul's obligation through the gospel, was to all kinds and classes of people. And he's not just under obligation. This isn't simply a matter of duty. What does he say in verse 15? So I am eager. Sometimes Christians, and not just Christians, other people can do this too. Sometimes we set devotion and duty in opposition to love. As if you can do things out of duty or you can do things out of love, but you can't do them out of both. And I think that's unfortunate and untrue. And I'll just give one example. Am I faithful to my wife out of duty to her or out of love for her? What should the answer be to that? Yeah, both. Do I have a duty and obligation to my wife? Absolutely I do. Do I love my wife fervently? Absolutely I do. Think about your children. Do you provide for your children out of obligation or out of love? Those things do not have to be in conflict with one another. As a matter of fact, they shouldn't be. The Christian life is similar to that. Sometimes you talk to Christians and it's as if you can either have a duty to Christ or you can have love for Christ, but you have to serve Him out of one or the other. That is not true. And you see that coming through in the language the Apostle Paul uses. Does he have a duty to Jesus Christ? He says, I am under an obligation. But does he do this out of love? He says, I'm eager. I am under obligation and I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Just a few more questions. Is your affection bound to particular categories and types of people? Is your affection bound to particular categories and types of people? Or do you have a Christ-like love that reaches out to people from every background, from every social and educational class. One of my fears when I was in seminary is, you know, a lot of nerds go to seminary, I got to be honest. Not me, of course, but a lot of nerdy people there. And one of the fears is if you spend all of your time around really educated people, what happens to you after a while? This is the only kind of people you can talk to, right? Sometimes it happens that those are the only kind of people you want to talk to. I'll let you in on another little secret. It's not just educated people that are like that. I've heard uneducated people be as snobby and dismissive of educated people. Do you know why that is? It's because we're all wretched sinners and we all prefer ourselves over other people. And so we'll always look for categories where we can feel proud about ourselves and put other people down. Those things should not be the case among the household of God. Our affection for people should not be bound to particular categories and types of people. Do you sense an obligation to the gospel? Before this morning, would you have recoiled at that kind of terminology? If somebody had come to you and said, because you have received the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a duty, you have an obligation to minister that gospel. And if you don't, you're shirking your duty. What would your attitude have been to somebody saying something like that? Do you sense an obligation that those who have received reconciliation become ministers of that reconciliation? We have an obligation to the gospel for all people. But are you eager? Is that obligation matched with a joyful eagerness to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ to people who desperately need Him? Would you go to Rome? Would you go to Rome? You think about what Rome signified to someone like the Apostle Paul. What was Rome in his day? Corrupt. That's where the emperors lived. You understand this, right? The Roman emperors, the nut jobs, the persecutors of Jews and Christians, that's where their seat of power was. Guys like Nero and Vespasian and Domitian and Augustus, men who declared themselves to be gods. That was the seat of their power. Corrupt, pagan, idolatrous, racked with sin of every kind. That's what Rome was. And Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also in Rome. Would you go to Rome? Some of you are sitting there going, I live in Rome. And some of you do nothing but complain about it. How many of you would say, I am eager to preach the gospel in Las Vegas? Or in New Orleans, or in San Francisco, or in Washington, D.C., or in Paris, or wherever. Do you have an eagerness and an obligation to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see a harvest, to reap a harvest among all people? You have to just get a settledness about this in your heart. That, yeah, God calls people to Rome because they're sinners in Rome who need the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should sense an obligation to share the gospel, but that sense of obligation should be married to an eagerness, and an eagerness to share it wherever God calls you. Wherever God calls you, that you can say, I am eager to share the gospel to you who are in wherever. Now, I don't know what you think about our questions. personally, I find them very convicting. And I come to the end here, and I kind of, maybe you're like me, and you're thinking, have you met some Christians? I'm supposed to have this attitude toward people? You must not have met some of these people. These are hard people to want to be around and to love and to minister to and to have them minister to me. Is this unrealistic? Is Paul putting us on here? Is he putting on a good face? He's never met these people, and so he's like, I better put my best foot forward and tell them I really like them. Is that what's going on here? Let me just ask, do you think Paul is being genuine in what he says here to these people? I'm looking for some, okay. At least Mr. Mingus and Mr. Kaufman and Mr. Loyler think Paul's being genuine, so they can speak for the rest of you. If you think Paul is being genuine, how does that happen in someone's life? To the point where these are their controlling actions and feelings and motivations, how does that happen? Let me just read you a couple of the other things that Paul said that we didn't give a lot of attention to as we moved through. He says in verse 8, through Jesus Christ. He says in verse 9, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. He says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel. What is this book all about? What have we been saying the book is all about? It's about Paul explaining to these people the gospel of Jesus Christ, how God, through Jesus Christ, is taking unrighteous wretches like you and me and making us as righteous as Jesus Christ so we can live with him for eternity. That is the gospel that Paul is proclaiming. Well, before he's going to proclaim it to anybody, what does he have to do? He has to know it and believe it himself. How does this happen in somebody's life? How are these kinds of motivations and feelings developed in someone's life? It's when the gospel gets a hold of them, as Paul says, in his spirit. That's actually what we want to have happen to us as we spend time in this book. That as we come to an understanding of the gospel and as we believe it and those truths are worked deeply into our spirit, that our hearts are changed. And one of the ways that change is going to demonstrate itself is in how we treat one another and the attitudes that we have toward other people. I find it very significant that in the later chapters of his letter, when Paul is drawing the lines of his argument together and showing how the gospel changes people, he gives a chapter and a half, chapters 14 and the first half of 15, to describing how to treat Christians you disagree with. A chapter and a half. That must mean that the gospel pretty seriously impacts how you treat people, how you treat Christians, and how you treat Christians in the most difficult of circumstances when you disagree over strongly held convictions. The gospel message centered on Jesus Christ that Paul is proclaiming in this letter changes people in their deepest being. And that's what we want. We want these truths to sink deeply into us so that our hearts are changed and so that change demonstrates itself in how we treat one another. Godliness, Christ-likeness will demonstrate itself toward other believers. And it will demonstrate itself in deep gratitude and a fervent spiritual desire for their benefit. Let's pray. Father, would you use your gospel by your grace to accomplish these kinds of things in our heart so that we would be people who were gripped and transformed. that we would display the character of our Savior through our personal interactions. We pray in His name, in the name of Jesus. Amen.